Hey, Summit family, I'm Pastor J.D. Greer. Welcome or welcome back. Thank you for coming to listen to this message. You know, we're excited to share the messages with you, and we're excited that you come to listen and grow each week as a disciple of Christ. If you have enjoyed listening to the Summit Church messages and you want to help give to the mission of the Summit or help in any way, you can go to our website or download the Summit Church app, and both of them will have ways and opportunities for you to give. You know, our goal is to help you as a disciple grow in all areas of your spiritual life, including being a good steward and a servant to your community, to your church, and to your family. We want to help support you in that. So feel free to go to our app, Summit Church app, or our website and find ways there that you can engage in that mission. With that, I hope this message encourages you and challenges you in your faith and in your walk with Christ.
Jonah is one of the most famous stories in the Bible, and also one of the least understood. It's a story of a message of mercy, not only for God's supposed enemies, but also for God's rebellious prophet, and for every one of us.
Well, hey, Summit family, I'm so excited to be here with you, not only because we are kicking off a new series as we're going to walk through the book of Jonah this month, but I'm really excited because this weekend we are launching our new Knightdale campus. So right now, let's just show them our, look, that was a nice little cute Ryder Cup clap, and they need our prayers. We're going to pray for them this weekend. Anyways, let's just let them hear us all the way in Knightdale. Can we try that again? Show our excitement and show our love for our Knightdale campus. Pick me up in Jonah chapter 1. Let me just read the narrative to you, lift up some thoughts, and we can go on about the day's affairs. The narrator writes, Jonah chapter 1, beginning of verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go down to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account the evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly." Wow. "And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Lord, we need to hear from you. This is one of the most familiar stories in the Bible. And oftentimes, over familiarity is not our friend. God, I don't want to get cute with this text. There is a timeless truth in this text that we need to hear. And it's amazing to me how much this text radiates the gospel. So I pray that your good news would be put on display even as we plumb the depths of sin. Now, Lord God, would you encourage us? Would you challenge us? Would you ultimately change us to be more like you, especially in the area of mercy? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All of us in this room or at various locations, we are familiar with the famous writer Ernest Hemingway. One of his short stories, The Capital of the World, Ernest Hemingway tells of the gut-wrenching experience that a father went through with his son, Paco. Paco, his son, there was a breach in the relationship out of a deep well of hurt, anger, dare I even say rage. Paco does the unthinkable. He just takes up and leaves. What now follows is 5 months of this father frantically searching for his son. He's relentless. He's got no stop in him, no quit in him. He's got to find his boy, but for 5 months, nothing. You can just feel the anguish. You can see the despair on the face of Paco's father. Finally, it seems as one last-ditch effort, this father decides to take out an ad in the local newspaper there in Madrid. And in this ad, he wrote these words. Dear Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montana at noon on Tuesday. All is forgiven. I love you. Signed, your father. Father goes to the Hotel Montana, noon that Tuesday, and he's shocked to discover over 800 Pacos were there. I think what Ernest Hemingway is putting his finger on something that no matter where you may be on the spiritual spectrum, whether or not you wouldn't call yourself a Christian or you would, there is this thing, this burning in all of us, this longing to experience the welcome, the affirmation, the embrace, the grace, the mercy of a father. I mean, to this day, I don't know what it is. It bugs me to no end. I preach my worst sermons if my dad's in the audience because I find myself trying too hard. Here I am, a grown man, and I have not matured past the words, I'm proud of you. There's just something in us that longs for the affirmation, the grace, the mercy of a dad. But what's true in the natural is exponentially more true in the supernatural. That's why David would say, when father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. There is this, I hear you, Blaise Pascal, there is this God-sized hole in our soul that only God can fulfill. There is a longing, don't you see? Spiritually speaking, we're all Pacos, navigating and negotiating life on our own terms, running from the Father, and yet our Heavenly Father, that great hound of heaven, is relentless in his pursuit of us. God has more mercy than we have mess. He is coming after us. There's nowhere we can turn from him. He is longing for us. This is exactly why the book of Jonah is here. The great tragedy of the book of Jonah is we get lost in the great fish and we ask all these questions about its historical validity, but don't let the great fish obscure your great God. The book of Jonah is about the mercy of God. There it is. That's the phrase that canvases all 4 weeks. It is God's eternal mercy, not just for one group of people, but for all people. God comes to, yes, Jonah, and he says, Jonah, I want to use you as a vessel, an extension of my mercy. I want you to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and I want you to call them to repentance and open the door for my mercy. Jonah, no one people group has a monopoly on my mercy. My mercy's for the nations. This is the gospel. So when we talk about what does it mean for us to be an extension of God's mercy, naturally we're talking primarily in vertical dimensions that God has called we Christ followers, those of us who name the name of Jesus Christ to be extensions, boulevards, not cul-de-sacs of God's mercy. God's mercy extended to us is not to just sit in us, it is to flow through us. God's put you in that neighborhood that you live in to be an extension of his mercy. God's allowed you to get that job or around those coworkers. He's strategically dropped people around you to be extensions of his mercy. I mean, even as I'm preaching, I'm thinking about my own mother-in-law now who's got pancreatic cancer, and we've been sharing the gospel with her for years, and I'm sitting with her in her home there in Arizona a couple weeks ago, and I'm sharing the gospel with her, and I'm saying, Judy, could it be that God in his mercy has given you a very hard gift, cancer, so that you might get the greatest gift, eternal life? Extensions of God's mercy. But there's something more. The mercy of God in Jonah is not just vertical. It's also horizontal. It's not just me given the ministry of reconciliation to connect others to Christ. By the way, for those of you who maybe find my statement giving cancer to someone problematic, just wait till we come back next week and we're gonna study. He sent the storm, he sent the fish. I'm gonna ruin this Santa Claus image of God we have. But there's also horizontal dimension. So God says, irony, hey Jonah, yeah, I know you're a Jew, and I want you to take my mercy to Gentiles, not just Gentiles, the people of Nineveh, capital of Assyria. Yeah, you know who the Assyrians are, Jonah. They're the Gentile pagan nation oppressing you. Yeah, I want you to go to the ones who are oppressing you and be an extension of my mercy. I don't use this analogy to make light of it. What God, and I want you to feel this. I want you to feel this. I want you to get into the white spaces of our text. What God is asking of Jonah is akin to saying to Jonah, hey Jonah, I want you to go to 1941 Berlin. Do you feel that? And I want you to call out against Nazi-run Germany. Do you believe God's mercy is even for them? God's calling us to be extensions of mercy. Yes, vertically, every time I share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, extension of mercy. But mercy flows horizontally too. In fact, mercy implies that it flows from the wronged to the wrongdoer. It's quiet. Mercy implies, so when we pray through the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Be careful with praying that, because the only way you can ever be merciful is to be wronged. And I hear my grandmother now, let me quote her. My grandmama said, if you want to know if you're sure enough saved, it cannot be determined in how you treat people who treat you well. The true litmus test of Christianity is, how do I handle folks who've wronged me? How do I deal with that in-law? Who, since the day I met that precious soul, has been passive aggressive and needled me to no end. No comment. How do I deal with that child? I love them, but boy, I got one nerve and they're breakdancing all over it. And they seem to just antagonize me, and they know what buttons to push, and they resist me at every turn. How do I relate to that spouse? And I just found out about the infidelity. Or Brian, come with me to work. Let me just kind of show you the coworkers and the way they've gossiped about me, or my employer. The way they go out of their way to just make life miserable. To be clear, this message is not about someone who's a victim of assault and reaching out and saying, let's do dinner. May I remind us, in God, mercy and justice reside. But I think this is a word for us in a culture obsessed with canceling people. These divided times. You want to look like Jesus in America? I can think of no better time in the history of America to look kind of countercultural in a culture rife with cancellation than for the body of Christ to be vessels of mercy. I have received mercy. I'm extending it to others. So what does it look like to be an extension of God's mercy? Jonah chapter 1, I think, is the clearest picture in narrative form of how God is using even Jonah's sin to make him a vessel, an extension of his mercy. One of the first things I want you to see is that I got 3 points. First one, it's kind of going to be a little bit on the longer side. And then we'll quickly move through the other two. But becoming an extension of mercy, watch it now, means we see the depths of our own sin. I'll say it once, I'll say it again. Show me any unmerciful person, and I will show you a person who has contracted spiritual amnesia, meaning they have forgotten the depths of their own sin and the mercy they have received. So here's Jonah. God says, arise. In the Hebrew, the original language of our text, it is a command. I am commanding you, be a vessel of mercy to this Gentile nation. And the text says that Jonah, 3 times in one verse, goes to Tarshish. Nineveh, one direction, Tarshish, the other direction. It says 3 times he's going to Tarshish. What is the narrator trying to tell us by saying 3 times he's going to Tarshish? That Jonah's sin was intentional. In fact, Jonah 1 gives us a definition of sin, and that is, sin is the intentional decision to go away from God. That's what sin is. It's me choosing to go opposite of what God says. I mean, I grew up in a home, love my parents. My parents are great. We've got a great relationship. Looking forward to spending the holidays with them. They're all coming to our home this Thanksgiving. I'm really excited about that in all sincerity. I'm just blessed with godly parents. But the home I grew up in, and maybe it's just kind of their generation, my generation, they told you to do something, and they only told you one time. There was no big discussions. They weren't asking me questions about how I felt about things. Like, I envy, again, this younger generation of parents and how you negotiate with precious Heidi about tying her shoes. And if you tie your shoes, I'll take you to Chick-fil-A. I would have killed for that growing up. All right? You got told one time, then discipline happened, right? And then all of a sudden, my kids, their grandkids come along, and they turn to complete strangers. Like never in a million years did I think I would have to plead with my parents when dropping my kids off at their house for like a week. No, no, please discipline my kids or else they're gonna be detoxing at my house and it's gonna be miserable. Oh no, we could never do that to those precious babies. What, you did it to me? What are you talking about? Anyways, story is told, I picked up the kids one time after dropping off for a week and dad kind of sheepishly said, well, I had to discipline that youngest child of yours. My youngest son was 5 at the time, Jaden, and my parents, long story short, they live real close to this busy street and so Jaden just, they're sitting in the house, he just ups and decides at the age of 5 that I'm gonna go across the street. So he walks out of the house and my dad's following him a few feet behind him. Hey, Jaden, stop. My son keeps walking and keeps walking and keeps walking, and right before he gets to the street, my dad had to just grab him up. And a little discipline session followed, and I said to my son, yep, that's the papa I know. I don't know who this other soft person was. That's the papa I know. But hear me, Jaden clearly heard his grandfather and just kept on walking. Here's my point. Can we please remove a phrase from the lexicon of Christianity, and it's the phrase, so-and-so fell into sin. As if sin was some pothole and I'm walking down the street and I didn't see it and I just slipped into that affair. Oops, I just slipped into that breach of integrity. Never doubt your heart's capacity to deceive you. In my experience, more times than not, we walk into sin with our eyes wide open. Not only is sin intentional, it's also crazy. So Jonah, why are you running away from God? The text actually says several times that Jonah wanted to get away from the presence of the Lord. Oh, bless your heart, Jonah. You want to get away from the presence of the Lord? Like you thought God was some kind of bootleg cell phone coverage company that you could just kind of get outside of his coverage? No. In fact, Psalm 139, David, in this wonderful theological exploration of who God is, really hammers on the omnipresence, the everywhere presence of God. He says, where shall I go from your presence? His answer, nowhere. And yet Jonah says, I'm going to get away from the presence of God. Jonah is teaching us sin is crazy. One of the infamous stories that my grandfather used to tell of my father, when my dad was 4 years old, my dad was sitting in their little church there in Newark, New Jersey. And I guess they didn't have Sunday school for kids or whatever. All the kids were there. And dad just says, yeah, I was little. And I just remember my legs were dangling off the edge of the pew. And the preacher was preaching. And man, I just kept thinking to myself, I just wish he would be quiet. And then all of a sudden, a thought just darted across my mind. What if I told this dude to shut up? And he said, I could not get that thought out of my mind. He says, and I just waited for a real quiet, poignant moment in his sermon, and I belted out, oh, shut up. Dad said the place erupted in laughter. It's like I put words to what everyone else was thinking. He says, my mother just kind of smiled and grabbed a hunk of my arm and just said, when I get you home, and she prophesied over me and all this stuff was happening. Sin is crazy, isn't it? It's crazy to commit the breach of integrity and lose your job. It's crazy. It's crazy to turn your family in for that one night stand. It's crazy all the energy we put into projecting and keeping a lie. Sin is crazy. In fact, one pastor says all sin is momentary insanity. Not only is sin intentional and crazy, it's also costly. The text literally says that when Jonah boards this vessel to go to Tarshish, it literally says he paid the fare. Like there was a literal cost to doing his own thing. Many of you right now, you work at companies and you have an expense account. The message of an expense account that your company is sending you is, hey, when you do our business, we pay. But when you do your business, like go on vacation or have the date night or whatever, you pay. Jonah's not doing God's business. He's doing his business, and he picks up the tab. All sin is costly. This is the brilliance of the writer of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 7, the writer of Proverbs, he's posturing himself as a father, and he's pleading with his son to not go the way of adultery. So he tells this kind of story of what happens to a person who goes down that road. Proverbs chapter 7, he writes these words. Look at them with me. All at once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. So here's what the writer is doing. This father is saying, let's just play this out. Let's just press fast forward. If you go down this road, run the cost-benefit analysis. It's not worth it. I'm on the board of a university, and one of the perks of being, it's a lifetime appointment, and one of the perks of that lifetime appointment is my kids get to go completely free. So I tell my kids, you can go to any school you want as long as you can match free, okay? That school is like $50,000 a year times 4 years, that's $200,000 times three kids, that's a $600,000 perk. I have to sign a morals clause. If I violate that morals clause, I lose the perk. So I play a game with myself. I call it the fast forward game. What sin is worth $600,000? What sin is worth ripping your family apart in years of therapy, trying to piece together emotional health? What sin is worth the scarlet letter on your reputation? Sin is costly. Hey, Brian, this is a bummer of a sermon. I'm just going to tell you that right now. You're bumming me out. Call you Pastor Debbie Downer. I was locked in when you were talking to me about mercy. But all I've been hearing is kind of sin, and I'm just going to be honest, I'm feeling condemnation here. It's interesting to me that the foremost writer on mercy in the New Testament is the Apostle Paul. Here's my question. Paul, how can you write and live so profoundly on the subject of mercy? Here's what Paul says in answer to that question to his young son in the ministry, Timothy. Look at it with me. He's saying, here's how I can talk so and live so eloquently on the subject of mercy. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. He's saying, don't you see? You can't give what you don't have. I receive mercy. Why? Because he describes himself not just as a sinner, but as a foremost sinner. He was on his way to persecute Christians in Acts 9 when the great hound of heaven stopped him dead in his tracks. And Paul says, I've never forgotten that. And that's why if you want to really grow in mercy, constantly glance, don't stare at, glance at the rearview mirror of your own past and of your own sin. It will give you perspective in your journey of mercy. But for the grace of God, I have been rescued. I have been delivered. That's why writing to the Corinthians, he says, and some of you are this and some of you are that, and all of us in this room right now, we are in X something. But the mercy of God. But the mercy of God. But there's something else here. I'll never be an extension of God's mercy if I don't see the depths of my own sin and what I've been delivered from. But I'll never be an extension of mercy if my identity is not in the right place. So here's Jonah. I'm going to disobey God. I'm going to do what I want to do. And he boards this vessel. God comes after him. He sends the storm. And it's crazy, but this brother is knocked out asleep. The captain comes down and says, why are you sleeping? Wake up. And he wakes up. And then all of a sudden, watch it now. Irony of ironies, these Gentile pagans come around him, and look at verse 8. They start to question him. They said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you? They're asking him questions of identity. Why? All these questions kind of zero in on who are you? What's your identity? Why? Because in the ancient world, your identity told you a lot about what you worshiped. And if we can figure out who you worship, we'll pray to that God, and maybe that God will deliver us. It's a whole nother story, the connection between identity and worship. Notice Jonah's response to the identity question. Hear it now. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Don't miss the first words out of his mouth. I am a Hebrew. David C. Timmer, Bible scholar, says this. Look at it with me. Since Jonah identifies himself first ethnically, then religiously, we may infer that his ethnicity is foremost in his self-identity. Don't miss this. What Timmer says fits the broader argument of Jonah. Why are you running and not going to these pagan Gentiles? Why? Because Jonah's identity is not in the gospel. His identity is in his Jewishness. Because his identity is not situated in the mercy of God, he won't show mercy to other people. We will never show mercy to others if our identity is not situated in the mercy of God. I'm thinking now of Louis Zamperini. Many of you know that name. Laura Hillenbrand really popularized Louis Zamperini in her phenomenal book, Unbroken. In this book, Louis Zamperini in his younger days was a track star. He ran in the 1936 Olympics, and then he became, he served in World War II. While in World War II, he's captured by the enemy, he's tortured, he's put into a concentration camp. It's amazing how he survives while there. The primary person who's torturing him, one of his captors, he's affectionately known as the Bird. Louis survives, but he comes back home a shell of himself. He's an alcoholic. He's depressed. He's filled with rage. He's bitter. But then in 1949, while living in Southern California, that great hound of heaven gets him. He walks into a Billy Graham crusade. And there he encounters the mercy of God. And it utterly changes him. No more an alcoholic. No more rage. No more depression. No more bitterness. In its place is profound mercy. In fact, a kind of mercy that blew the world's minds. Louis Zamperini actually gets on a plane, seeks out the Bird to extend mercy and forgiveness to him. But please notice, sequentially, that only happens when there is a shift in his identity. So I want you to think now of that person or persons that it's a struggle for you to show mercy to. And ask yourself the question, is my mercy, is my identity really in the mercy of it? Listen, I know who I'm talking to. Many of you are very credentialed and accomplished people. But if your identity is in your performance, how can you ever show mercy to people who failed you? Some of you, like Jonah, your identity is in your ethnicity. No wonder it's easy for you to cancel a whole group of people when one of those people kind of does something to wrong you. Because your identity is not in the cross. Others of you, your identity is in your gender. It's how you see everything. And when one person from the other gender does something to you, you just kind of go off on a rage. No mercy. But when you understand what Paul wrote, that in Christ, there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. He's not denying the differences. What he's saying is, in Christ, we have received mercy, and that mercy is to transgress across lines. Finally, becoming an extension of God's mercy means that we need a community with those, we need community with those we don't like. God is so providentially amazing. God says, okay, Jonah, you don't want to go to the Gentiles? I'm going to allow you to board a vessel surrounded by Gentiles. Here he is in Joppa, gets on this boat. They're in this storm. They're kind of all in the same boat together. And Jonah, watch it now. Here's what he's observing. Huh. These pagan Gentiles are praying while I'm sleeping. And they're actually telling me to pray. Huh. When they question me in the middle of this storm, there's a tone of respectfulness. They're trying to get to know who I am while I've been avoiding them. Thirdly, when I tell them that I'm the problem, and here's what you should do, throw me into the sea, their first initial play is to not throw me in the sea, which means they're showing me mercy. Don't you see the providence of God? It's as if God's saying, but before you're going to go to Nineveh, I got to just come against some stereotypes that you have of people who wronged you, and I'm going to put you in community with these people, and they're going to shame you as it relates to their own faith and walk and how they pray to me. This story is eerily familiar to another story in Acts chapter 9. Here God, like Jonah, is telling Peter, I want you to go to a Gentile home. It's the home of Cornelius. Peter has grown up an Orthodox Jew. If you know anything about Orthodox Jews, they don't go into Gentile homes. It's going to compromise their ceremonial purity. So what does God do? Okay, before I can get you there in Acts 10, I'm going to put you in the home in Joppa of a man named Simon the Tanner. As a tanner, he works with dead animals, which means he's ceremonially unclean. So God is saying, I'm going to prepare you to be a vessel of my mercy by putting you around community with people that you've held some biases against. Because your enemies have something profound to teach you. I'm thinking now of an Australian couple, the Staines. They were serving as missionaries in India. Gladys Stain, the wife, the mother, she wasn't home when what's been called an anti-Christian mob came to their home and killed her husband and two sons. In fact, they burned them alive. Gladys gets this news and she's gutted. Here she is. She's been laboring all these years to love and to serve and to be a vessel of mercy. Her friends were surprised when she said, no, I'm going to actually stay in community with the very ones who've wronged us. They asked her, why are you doing this? This is her response. Look at it with me. She says, whoever did this, we will forgive them. That's the good news, that there is forgiveness for every sin through the vessel of Jesus Christ. Here's what Gladys understood as we close. It's a profound thought that I want you to wrestle with in these polarized, divided times. What Gladys is modeling for us is that the basic message of the gospel is that God does not love you more than the one who wronged you. I just remember, man, I've had my heart torn out. I remember serving one church and this guy, man, he gutted me. I had I had just assumed some things, confided, shared some, and he gutted me. It took me years. I remember our little apartment there on the Upper West Side of Manhattan. And I just remember saying, I got to get this stuff out of me. So I would take a walk there on our little apartment, 78th and Amsterdam, clear across Central Park to the Upper East Side and back every day. And so many times in that, whatever it was, 40-minute walk, I'm praying for him, praying for him, praying for him, praying for him. But at first, there was this thing in me subconsciously that I was the good guy, he was the villain. When the truth of the gospel is, we're all the villain. We're all the enemies of God in desperate need of mercy. So here's what God said. God said, I'll never forget it. Hey, I want you to actually pray prayers of blessing over him. And I'm saying to myself, have you lost your mind? So I just started to pray. Number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. I'd call his name out. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Imagine I'm standing in front of the world right now. And I say, I want every head bowed, every eye closed. And I want you to think about the person who wronged you. Images are coming up right now, even in this room, even in other rooms and our other campuses. Here's the thought. I've got some faces that come up. Here's the thought. And I guarantee you, there's a whole lot of faces where my face comes up. So enough with this victim mindset that says, I've just been wronged as if I haven't wronged anybody else. At minimum, we've wronged God. And yet great is his faithfulness. Great is his mercy towards us. It never fails us. It never leaves us. And so with all the rhetoric on social media, all the political posturing, all the dividing lines, may your social media account scream the mercy of God. May your life scream the mercy of God. May how we relate to others scream the mercy of God. That doesn't mean we don't have hard conversations. We get that. Freely we have received God's mercy. Freely we give. Amen.
Hey, thank you for joining us and listening to the Summit Church Podcast. I'm Janetta Oney, the Director of Creative Arts. We hope this message helps you grow as a disciple of Christ, learning from the Word and leaning into what the Holy Spirit may be teaching you through this message. If you've enjoyed listening to the Summit Church messages here on this podcast, we encourage you to share them with others. We'd love to say you are sent here at the Summit, as we are all sent as disciples to those around us in our work, neighborhoods, families, friend groups, and so on. We would love for this to be another resource you can share to others. So be sure to share with a friend and have a discussion about the message and the gospel. Summit family, you are sent.